name. But talking about this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, and trying to get an understanding as to what he's referring to here when he says firstborn of all creation. In what sense is Christ the firstborn of all creation? Now, as I've said, Trinitarians generally interpret this as a reference to Christ's pre-existence and say that he was the firstborn of all creation because he was born before creation. I'm saying that that doesn't line up at all. That doesn't fit. For one thing, Jesus as man was not born before creation. Jesus was born some 4,000 years after creation as a man. So it doesn't fit with that interpretation. Of course, the Trinitarians believe that he was a pre-existing being, but the Scripture denies that clearly, and we'll give you other references later on to show that. But the point is, in what sense then should this phrase, firstborn of all creation, be understood? What's he really talking about? Why does he refer to all of creation here? And one thing we talked about was the fact that the term firstborn to those people had a greater connotation than it does to us. To us, it means the first one that's born in the family. Well, it meant that to them too, but more than that. The firstborn occupied a position that no one else in the family occupied. The firstborn had what was called the birthright. And he had a privilege and a position, and he stood to inherit the position of his father in the family when the father passed on. And so that must be understood when we see this phrase firstborn in the New Testament. It's in the context of people who looked at the firstborn as a position of authority, power, and privilege. And so we're seeing Christ here in this sense being placed in a position of authority and power over all of God's creation. And so in that sense, he is the firstborn of all creation. In fact, if you look at the context of Colossians, you see that that theme is very definitely there. The idea of preeminence as opposed to some position in time is very prevalent. In verse 18, it says he is the head of a body, the church. As I mentioned, the firstborn became the head of the family, and the family in this case is the saints of God, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence is the context. It's talking about his position, his unique position, his number one position in the plan of God. And I think that's the primary impact of this phrase, firstborn of all creation. It's showing Christ is in the supreme number one position in all of God's creation, all of his plan and purpose. Now, it goes beyond that because, as we were discussing last time, we were discussing the fact that when you look at it from a time scale also, Jesus is indeed the firstborn Son of God. Not before all eternity, not back here. Let's just draw our timeline here again, and we'll use this to kind of discuss this. We'll divide it up into four periods here and three periods here. We have Christ coming about 4,000, these are each a day of 1,000 years, let's say. This is creation back here. This is Calvary here. This is now, right here. Let's just say real, real close to this line. This is the millennium. This is the new heaven and new earth. Okay. Now, when you look at this from a time perspective, Adam was created as a son of God. And the Scripture calls him a son of God. But he's not a son of God in the same sense that Jesus is, because Adam was not born, he was created. Jesus was born through the Virgin. Through a virgin birth, and grew up as an infant, as a child, and matured and grew up. Adam was created mature. So there's a difference between them. And because of Adam's sin, men fell into a position of sin and broke fellowship with God, and they were not sons of God in the same sense that they are in the New Testament. They could be by faith in the sacrifices and the offerings, but in Christ we find a son of God being brought forth. And since the time of Christ, we have a whole race of sons of God that are born from above as a result of what Jesus did on Calvary. And the Scripture says, I think I gave this to you last time, but if I didn't, put it down, John 1, verses 11 to 13. I think I gave it to you, but it says there, to them that received him, to them gave he power, or authority in the Greek, to become the sons of God. So we become sons of God. You and I can be sons of God now because of what Jesus did on Calvary. But if he hadn't done what he did, we could not be sons of God like we are. We couldn't be born from above. And so Jesus becomes the firstborn of a whole new race of Adam, the second Adam, the new man. And we become new men because of what Jesus did. That makes him the firstborn in the sense of time as well. Because before Christ, there weren't any, nobody could be born again in the Old Covenant. They couldn't have the privileges that we have. Now, yes, that many of them are going to be saved, but it's by faith pointing to the Messiah that was going to come. They could not receive the experiential foretaste of their inheritance. They could not receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit that you and I have received, you see. And they could not be born from above like you and I are. And it's because of what Jesus did. That makes him the firstborn. Before him, no one could have what we have now. He was the first of a new race of Adam. And what is this new race of Adam? What is this new thing that God is doing? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. There's a new creation that begins really with Calvary. Begins right here. A new creation is beginning. It's going to be completed up here. But it's beginning right now. God is beginning a new creation in you according to the New Testament. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, you see. We'll get into some of these more other verses a little bit later on. But there's a new creation taking place. And Jesus becomes the firstborn of that new creation. He marks the beginning of that new creation of God. And since from the time of Christ on, there's a new creation taking place. It's going to be consummated here as a new heaven and new earth. And there's something interesting about the comparing the old creation with the new creation. In the old creation back here, God created the heavens and the earth first, and man last. In this new creation, God creates the new man first, and the heavens and the earth last. This time it's not going to be thrown out into confusion because man's the big, most critical problem, you see. God can create heavens and earth anytime he wants. But it's men that are the big problem because he's created them with free will. And because of that, we find him working now in this period of time to create men in his image and likeness. And when he gets them completed and catches them out at the rapture of the saints, then we find a millennium in which there's rest. Remember what God did on the seventh day in the original creation? He ceased from his works and rested the seventh day. God's going to rest again because he's finished man the sixth day, you see, this period of time here. And right now we're getting to the very end of that. He's about ready to complete his work in men. He's going to have a nation born in a day. He's going to have some fantastic things in store for us. You see, right now we can look at ourselves and say, we're a long ways away, Lord, and we haven't got that much time. So we know that an awful lot is going to happen in a short period of time. That's exactly what the Scripture says. It's going to be a short work. And he's going to do things that the world has never seen. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall a nation be born in a day? Well, it's going to be. Okay? And he's going to finish that work, and he's going to rest, and then he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth, where he dwells righteousness. And this is the pattern that we see. And therefore, it's not at all a surprise that the New Testament should talk about us being in a new creation. The new creation really has begun with us spiritually now. God is already beginning a new creation, and that work that he's doing in you is going to be an eternal work. It's going to be there for all eternity. In fact, the only things that are presently in this creation that are going to be in that new creation are the things that God is doing within our lives, are our souls. Not even our flesh is going to make it in. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But that spirit, that soul and spirit that is within each and every one of you is the only thing in everything that you see with your eyes, everything in this physical creation that is going to make it through into that new creation. And is it no wonder then that Christ is said to be the firstborn of all creation? In fact, when you look at it from the perspective of time, way back here, and I mentioned to you last time that I was going to show you a sense in which Christ is the firstborn of this creation back here too. And this is the sense. It has to do with the fact of the foreknowledge of God. When God, and we're going to get into this in the very next verse, but I'll just kind of give you a little bit of a prelude to what we're getting into in verse 16. Back here in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it with a purpose. He didn't create it just for fun. He had a very definite purpose in mind. When he created the stars, the moon, the sun, the animals, everything else, he all created them for man, according to the Word of God. And man was the focal point of his creation. Were it not for the fact that God was going to create man, he would never have created stars and sun and moon and everything else. All of that is there because he was going to create man. Now, when God creates man, you see, because of his foreknowledge, he sees that man is going to fall. He also sees that at the fullness of time, he's going to bring forth the Messiah and bring man back to himself. And he also sees from back here, he also sees down here at the new heaven and new earth, and his ultimate completion and his ultimate creation. He sees all of that way back here. And way back here, then, it can be said that Christ indeed is the firstborn of all creation back here also, even though he doesn't yet exist, even though he's not yet born, in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the foreknowledge of God, it's all there. That's why the scripture talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus wasn't killed way back here, but other lambs were. Lambs were offered in sacrifice, pointing to the Lamb of God that was yet to come. All by foreknowledge, in prophecy. And so it's no wonder then that God can speak of Christ even back here, even though he doesn't yet exist as a man, because the scripture says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He couldn't be back there if he was foreknown. But that's no problem with God, you see. We need to realize that God is not bound by time like we are. And if you understand that key to this, everything begins to fall into place. And it's not something that we've invented. It's something that God himself said. He knows the end from the beginning. Declares things that are not yet as though they are, you see. And he can speak, and that's why in Genesis 3:15, just as soon as man falls, he gives prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. It's no problem with God, you see. He sees that from the very beginning. And that's why Christ can be said to be the firstborn of even this beginning initial creation. Because this initial creation was created for the purpose of that final creation. That final creation is what God saw when he created everything in the beginning here, you see. That's what he had in mind way down there. But that wasn't going to be able to come to pass until man went through the things he's going through. That free will of man, you see, and the decisions that we have to make. Even in our lives now, we're not instantaneously Christ-like as soon as you're born again. Legally you are, but experientially we all know that we're not perfectly Christ-like. Otherwise we wouldn't be still seeking God and praying and waiting upon him and crying before him and going through trials and testing. It's because God is working an experiential work within us, and he is changing us from glory to glory according to the scriptures. And what is he changing us into? The image of Christ. Exactly, the image of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You want to take a look at that again in this context. Romans 8, verse 29. And again, picking up a little bit of what we talked about last time, but I want to hit this enough so that you can get the connections, because it's something that can easily gloss over, but it's really very significant, very important. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, I'll tell you how I found this verse in connection with this. You look up the word firstborn. You see, we're talking in Colossians about the firstborn of all creation. And so, one of the best ways to study a passage like that would be to look up some words in the concordance. Look up the word firstborn, look up the word creation, and you'll come up with the same verses I'm giving you here. It wasn't any mysterious revelation that I got or anything, it's just the Word of God. And the firstborn, lo and behold, we find firstborn among many brethren here in Romans 8:29. And he talks about us being conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that, to me, connects this firstborn of all creation, especially when the scripture says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So the new creation talks about the saints, and the firstborn talks about Christ being the first of many brethren, you see, of new sons of God. And you tie those verses together, you can see exactly what he's talking about, a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't refer to this at all, because as I just said, this is all pointing to this. This initial creation is all pointing to that. That's why everything in creation is a type of Christ. Everything fits the plan of God in Christ in such marvelous ways. Even things in nature. I preached a number of camp meeting sermons on this subject, various subjects. I think I'll have a continual supply of sermon titles, because everything in nature testifies to the things of God. The physical properties of light, the physical properties of time, space, anything you want. All the physical laws that I know of point to the truths of God, to the nature of God. And the reason they do is because in him were all things created. We're going to get to this in the very next verse. The plan of God was all set up according to this plan that was centered in Jesus Christ at the fullness of time. And everything that was created in the beginning was created according to that plan, according to God's intention to conform you into the image of God through Jesus Christ. Everything that was created in the beginning was created according to that, by God's foreknowledge, who saw all things before they come to pass. It staggers our minds, but it's the Word of God. This is what He says. And I'll show you verses over and over again where He talks about this mystery that was hid from the beginning, but now is being revealed. Something that God has seen and understood from the very beginning, but now is coming to pass. So, we see then Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn in the sense of a position that He holds above all of God's creation. Firstborn in the sense of time, in that He was the first of the sons of God to be born. First to be born from above. And we are also born from above. And firstborn in the sense of all of the creation of God, in terms of God's foreknowledge and plan. And Christ being the preeminent thing in the plan of God, even before the initial creation takes place. And really, in essence, the pattern around which everything is created. And so He becomes the firstborn, even though He did, as man doesn't exist back here. As God, of course, He does. But God wasn't born, so God isn't really a firstborn. God isn't born of anything. God is eternal. But Christ, as man, even by foreknowledge, God speaks of His Son way back here, who doesn't exist yet, as far as time and space is concerned. But in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the intention of God, you see, all of these things are there. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when we talked about the customs of the firstborn son, the firstborn received his inheritance when the father died. Now, this is where the analogy breaks down, because that's not so with Jesus. The father isn't going to die. He can't die. He's immortal. But instead, the father doesn't die and turn it over to the son, but he manifests himself in fullness in his son. And it's in his son that the father rules and reigns. And so you see both the father ruling and reigning and the son, both in Christ, ruling and reigning. And we see the son receiving all of his inheritance and ruling and reigning, but the father not relinquishing it. And this is the marvelous thing. He fulfills all things, all in one, as the father and as the son. And that's why in Philippians it says that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because He is God the Father manifest in flesh. And in Isaiah 2 verses 10 and 11, we read this verse once earlier. Isaiah 2 verses 10 and 11 says, Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. Yahweh alone. And of course in that day, the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of the Lord, the day of the Lord, Yahweh alone is going to be exalted in that day. There won't be any Trinitarians in the millennium. There won't be any Trinitarians in heaven. Not that there won't be people that are Trinitarian now that are be in heaven. Many people that are now Trinitarian and have been Trinitarian throughout their Christian lives and have died and gone home to be with the Lord, they are in the presence of God, but they're not Trinitarians anymore. That's the point, see? I'm not saying that Trinitarians won't go to heaven. I'm just saying that when they get to heaven, they won't be Trinitarians anymore. Okay? They'll see what? And some of them may be a little surprised. Where are the other two? But no, they won't be Trinitarians anymore. They'll know who, they'll know Him, and they'll recognize they were a bit confused before. But things are going to be straightened out, just like Paul was straightened out on the Damascus Road. He didn't have any confusion about who Jesus was from then on. Okay. And being the firstborn, Jesus becomes the head of the family. Not because the Father dies now, but because the Father has invested in Him all of the authority of that position. And God dwells in fullness in His Son. And He becomes the head of the family. Now the family is those that are all sons of God. You see, God's sons are His family. And we are His sons through Jesus Christ. So we become the family of God. And Jesus becomes the head of that family. He is the head and we are the body, as the Scripture says. And He will always have a position preeminent over us throughout all eternity. Yes, we will be equal heirs, joint heirs with Him. We will inherit with Him equally and so forth. But remember who's the head and who's the body. He will always be the head. We will always acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will never usurp authority over Christ. We'll never want to. Why should we want to? But He is the head, and He always will be. And that's what it says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice this firstborn from the dead also tells you something about this term firstborn. Because if firstborn refers to a pre-existence way back here, this term firstborn from the dead would have to mean that He died way back here too, which He obviously didn't. He died up here. My point is that this firstborn from the dead is talking about the first resurrected Son of God, the first one that overcame death, the first one that rose to live forevermore. And so we can rise to live forevermore because of Christ and be sons of God in that same respect after Christ has done it. He was the first one to triumph over death. Yes, people had been raised from the dead before, but no one was raised to live forevermore, you see, and have complete dominion and victory over death as Christ did. Okay, verse 16 then. Let's move to verse 16. This one's even more. We just got warmed up with verse 15. Verse 16 is the one I'm really pointing to here. So Christ is the firstborn of all creation, preeminent position over all of God's creation by the foreknowledge of God, being the first of a new son, new race of Adam. Yes.
Can you look on a little bit on 8:29 as far as Romans 8:29?
Okay. Yes, there was one more thing I wanted to say there. Calvinists will often use verse 29 that we talked about in Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. The doctrine of Calvinism, some of you are familiar with it, others of you aren't, but the doctrine of Calvinism teaches that God predestines some men to be saved and some to be lost, and there's nothing that you can do about it. If you were predestined to be saved, you're in, and if you're not, you're out, and there's not a thing you can do in your own will to decide which way you're going to go. And that's the doctrine of predestination as defined by the Calvinist. Now, there is a doctrine of predestination in the Scriptures, but it's not that. The predestination has nothing to do with who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. That's up to your will. That's up to a decision of your will. In fact, God predestines every man to be saved, if you want to know the truth. The Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has intended, God's will, God's desire is that every man be saved. But not every man will, because of their own individual free will. But this predestination that Romans is talking about, notice it says, for whom he did foreknow, it's based on foreknowledge. God foreknows. It has nothing to do with manipulation and control. It has to do with his foreknowledge. He sees it beforehand. You know, if you go to a movie that you've seen before, and you go to the friend, you bring a friend along, and he's never seen the movie before, but you've seen it before, or if you've ever gone with somebody who's seen the movie before, you know how frustrating it is when they tell you what's going to happen before it happens, you know. But he can tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. Not because he made the movie and he's controlling it, or that he's exercising some sort of power on the actors to do certain things. Only because he saw the movie ahead of time and he knows and can predict what's going to happen on the basis of having seen it before. Well, that's a crude analogy, but what we're talking about is foreknowledge, not control. God sees ahead of time, but does not manipulate and control our free will. Yes, God does work in history. God has done things. God does intervene, but not to change man's will independent of himself. God will work to change your heart, but he will not come down and take you who are wicked and unbelieving and transform you by force into a believer. He's going to lead you and guide you, but he will not force you. Now, God could do that if he wanted to. He's got the power to do that. I don't deny that God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants to do. But he's told us what he wants to do. He's told us that he wants all men to come to him. He doesn't want to drive them, scare them, force them. He wants them to come. He draws them, woos them by his Spirit. So this predestination that we're talking about has nothing to do with God arbitrarily choosing some to be saved and some to be lost. That would make God a monster. That would make God completely contrary to what he says he is. You see, now if God wanted to be that, he's got a right to be whatever he wants to be. We can't question what he desires to be, but he's told us what he is. He's told us what his nature is. He's told us what the premises are, you see. And the predestination has to do not with who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. It has to do with what you're going to become when you are saved. Notice he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what your predestination has to do with. Predestinate means to mark out beforehand. God has marked out beforehand a pattern and a plan for you and for your life. If you will come to Christ, he's marked out a pattern for you to be conformed. Every one of you are being conformed in the image of God through Jesus Christ by his Spirit to the extent that you will allow him to. That's God's will for every one of your lives. I can tell you, every one of you, what God's will is for your life. There's a lot of people that would pay lots of money to find out what the will of God is for their life. But I can tell you what it is. It's Jesus Christ. He is the will of God for your life. Being conformed to his likeness. That's what the Scripture tells us. And that's what predestination is all about. God back here foreknew that there would be a people who would say yes to Him. And knowing that they would say yes, He makes a plan. He makes a way for them to come, and He provides power by His Spirit for them to be transformed into that image of that perfect Son. That's what the predestination has to do with. That's what Romans 8:29 is talking about. That's why He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Mark out beforehand. What? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Every one of you is marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to look physically like Him and all of that. We're talking about spiritually. Spiritually, your new man is going to be like that new man in Christ. That's what we talk about when He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. And when it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's God's Spirit making within you the same thing that was produced within Christ, a new man, a perfect man in Him. Yeah, Dave?
Just back to
yes.
And if he was our example of the first out of the dead to be raised.
Yes.
Okay. Then in the relationship to Enoch and Elijah, won't they will have to return to die to become the son also?
I don't think that they will, because of what the scripture doesn't indicate them ever having come back and die and so forth. But I think the point here is that God, the only reason that God could take Enoch out back here and Elijah out back here, He did it for a couple of reasons that we know about. One was to be a type of the raptured saints. He did it so that all men would see that God can do that kind of thing. You know, when God talks about snatching a whole body of believers up, it doesn't seem quite as strange when we recognize that He's already done it to a couple of individuals in the past. But also, the only reason God could do that was because of His foreknowledge of the fact that the penalty would be paid for their sins. Otherwise, they could not be caught out, you see. Yeah.
I understood at one time that they would return to be the two witnesses to die again.
Well, that's often taught. It's often taught that they will be the two witnesses. I won't really get into that subject now. I'll leave that for your Apocalypse and Daniel class. You'll go into the details of it there. I'll just suffice it to say that I don't think that those two will be the two witnesses for several reasons. When you talk about it, when you look at it, it seems to be two companies of people, two groups of people that are witnessing during the tribulation. And one seems to be Jewish witness and the Gentile witness. And it wouldn't quite fit the same parallel. Some say Moses and Elijah would be the two witnesses. Others say Elijah and Enoch and so forth. I doubt that. Now, I won't be dogmatic about it, but from the tenor of what I've seen in the scriptures, it appears to be companies rather than individuals. And I'll leave the details of that for the other class. But the point is that God, by foreknowledge, sees what He's going to do in Christ. That's the only reason He could catch those two out. And it does serve to, you see, not everybody is going to die. Jesus had to die for our sins, but if it weren't for our sins, He wouldn't have had to die. And there's going to be a people that are going to be living on this earth that shall never taste of death, even the first death. Most people will taste of the first death, but the man-child who's alive at the time of Christ's return, according to Thessalonians, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There will be people that will never taste of death at all. And it's because of Jesus' death that we can have that privilege. Enoch and Elijah were two that availed themselves of that privilege by the grace of God. And so, again, it's by God's foreknowledge. It shows you His foreknowledge. He could not catch them out were it not for the fact that Christ was going to come. And the devil may be yelling and screaming, well, what do you take them out for? They sinned, you know. And the Lord could just say, well, just you know, keep your mouth shut. I've got a Messiah coming, and I'm gonna take care of all of that. You see, and that's what the devil does. That's what God will do is shut the mouth of the devil. The devil closes the mouth of the devil. He's not going to have anything to say. He has no accusations that are valid against you because you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it was with Enoch and Elijah. Yeah.
I was gonna say, in a sense that we're going to be saved or not, but it's according to our will.
Yes, He knows. There's no question about the fact that God knows ahead of time. He knew back here. He knew about you. He knew about every one of you and the day that you were going to come to Christ, the day that you got filled with the Holy Ghost. He knew about this day right here that we're sitting here talking, and He knew all the words that we were going to be saying and speaking and everything else back here. The Scripture says the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows all of these things. There's nothing that's too difficult for Him. His understanding is infinite, the Scripture says. Now, that completely boggles our minds, but it's the truth nevertheless. But he doesn't control us, you see. He knows, but he doesn't control. He knows who's going to be saved and lost. That's why he can set up this plan. He knew that there would be some that would say yes, and so he made a way for them. But he does not control us. He doesn't force us. Sometimes we'd like him to force people, you know, when you're witnessing to him. Lord, just come down and, you know, do something. But because of what he desires, because he wants heaven filled with people who want to be there, who have made a decision of their free will, he has not taken it upon himself even to force and to manipulate men. It's true that God will work with us. It's true that God will lead us and guide us. It's true that God will change our hearts as we yield our hearts to him. But if we don't yield, he's not going to do it, you see. And that's true of us as Christians as well. If you want God to move in your life, ask him to and open up your heart to him. Because he's not going to force his way in. He's not going to break down the door. He's going to say, invite me in. Jesus knocks at the door, you see. He doesn't blast his way through. He knocks. You have to respond. You have to open it. And that's what makes this thing so difficult, because of us. That's the problem. God has no problem in changing you from glory to glory. The problem is our receptivity, our opening the door. And as we open it, we find God beginning to do that work. And you all know that's true. You all know of times in your life when you've opened the door and you've yielded to the Spirit of God and you've seen God do wonderful things. Our problem is, why don't we continue to do that, you see? We know it works. You know, when we get in ourselves in a place where, Lord, and then we start struggling in our flesh and trying to do it, it never works. We finally get to the place where, Lord, I just give up. And then, pow, the power of God comes in and it solves the whole problem. And we feel completely different. We wonder, now, why did it take me so long to figure that out? So that's our biggest struggle. Our struggle isn't to try to walk with God and be righteous. Our struggle is to learn to walk in the Spirit. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the lower nature. And you will be doing by nature the things that God is wanting you to do. And it's very easy. It's very easy to be holy when you're walking in the Spirit. It's impossible to be holy when you're walking in the flesh. And so, that's what the whole New Testament is trying to tell us. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the lower nature. And walking in the Spirit is walking according to that new man. And as you walk in the Spirit, you're finding yourself being changed from glory to glory into the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ. Okay, now, let's look at verse 16. Now, this is connected to verse 15. In verse 15, it says, the firstborn of all creation, it's a better translation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Okay, now this first phrase, for by him were all things created, sounds as though we have Christ creating all things in the beginning, if you read the King James. And many Trinitarians will interpret it that way, that Christ created all things. Now, I don't object to saying that Jesus created all things, because Jesus is God manifest in flesh. So we have Jesus, if you're talking about deity, yes, Jesus did create all things as Yahweh, the creator, the Father, the one who created all things. But no, not as man. The man Christ Jesus didn't exist back here. The man was born at a point in time. And as man, he didn't create all things back here. It was as God that he did. And so if we're going to say as God, that's fine. But you see, Trinitarians get into some real confusing positions here, because a part of their theology says that God the Father is the creator, God the Son is the Redeemer, God the Holy Ghost is the Sanctifier. But the trouble is, now if they take this verse, they've got God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, being the creator. And then I can show you other passages where the Father is the Redeemer, and where the Holy Ghost is the Creator and the Redeemer, and you can go back and forth with all these, and you get so confused by the time you're done, you don't know which person is which. Will the real Creator please stand up? You know, something, see? You don't really know. Because in the Scriptures, you'll see that no one of these is exclusively assigned one particular function. And that's one of the premises upon which the Trinitarian doctrine is built. And what this is talking about is not, in fact, the solution to this whole problem is the proper reading of the Greek. The Greek does not say, by him were all things created. It says, in him were all things created, the preposition in. And that makes a lot of difference. Because by him, you see, there's a way in Greek to say by. If you wanted to say by him were all things created, would use hupo with a genitive. That would be a direct agent, and it would just be saying that Jesus was the one that created all things. But it didn't say that. You see, the Holy Ghost could have said that if he wanted to communicate that to us. But this verse is not saying by him were all things created. It says in him were all things created. That's a different thing. In him pictures a location or sphere within which the creative act takes place. And it's dealing with this very same thing we just talked about. It's dealing with God in the beginning creating all things in Christ. That is, in a plan, in a conceptual framework that was in Christ, according to this plan and purpose that he had in Christ in the very beginning. You see, everything that was created back here is created with a purpose. It's created revolving around this plan of God in Christ. And so in Christ, we're all things created back here, and of course, in the new creation. And I'll be bringing up several of these different aspects of this phrase as we go on. Okay, so let's talk about this. In him were all things created, is the way the Greek reads it. Now, some of your better translations are going to render it that way as well. There's no manuscript difficulty with this at all. It's simply a matter of translation. And I don't know why King James, had a penchant for using this word by whenever they could, but it really obscures the truth here. And what it does more devastating than that is that there are parallel passages that help interpret this. When you see this phrase in Christ, it connects it with many passages in Ephesians and other passages that we're going to be looking at that you miss when you translate it by him. It's not the same word, and it's not a right proper translation of it. So this has nothing to do with manuscripts. As far as I know, all the manuscripts will read in. But the problem is the way some translators have rendered this. And I think, I'm not positive, but NAS translated this in, and I think some of your editions of NAS may go back to by. I think the later editions went back to by him were all things created. I don't know why. I suspect they probably got a lot of pressure from Trinitarian interpretation here to push it back to by. But the NAS that I've got, the earlier edition, has in him were all things created here, the proper rendering. And in Revised Standard, many of your other translations probably have in him. But that's the proper Greek word here. In him were all things created. Now, what does it mean, in him were all things created? All things in the beginning were created in the plan and purpose of God through Jesus Christ. There was one preeminent, predominant plan in the beginning according to which everything else was created. Everything that was created in this plan, you see. And this plan was centered in Jesus Christ. And so in him, even though Jesus as man did not exist back here, that's no problem with God. God still creates everything according to this plan in Christ, in the very beginning. All things were created in the plan and purpose of God through Jesus Christ of having sons and daughters to serve and love him. That's what the whole purpose of creation was. And everything that wasn't created in the stars, the sun, the moon, everything else was created according to this plan. That's why we find an interesting pattern. If you study it, there's an interesting parallel between the 7 days of creation in the book of Genesis and the 7 periods of time that we see throughout history. We find on the first, for example, just a couple of them quickly. Jesus, the Son, was created on the 4th day. And the 4th day would take you right here as far as days of 1,000 years. And Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, according to Malachi, comes on the 4th day. Man was created on the 6th day in the book of Genesis. And here we find the 6th day, which is getting very close, you see. At the end of the 6th day, we're going to find the new man finished and completed in Jesus Christ and caught up. And the 7th day, God rested. And here we find the millennium, a day of 1,000 years, you see, a 1,000-year period of rest on the earth and peace during which Christ rules and reigns over the earth. The parallels are very, very interesting. So, my point is that everything in the beginning is created according to a pattern, not haphazardly, not randomly. Everything's created according to a pattern. Have you ever wondered why lambs happen to have the nature that they have? You know, the scripture says that Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter and was dumb and did not fight and so forth, this kind of thing. And lambs won't do that. They won't wrestle and fight and, you know, try to run away when they're slaughtered, when they're sheared. When they're sheared, they'll just sit there and let you shear all the wool off them. And why is that? Isn't that interesting that God happened to find an animal that was similar to Christ? No, I don't think it was that way at all. Who created lambs? see? Who created all these animals in the first place? I believe that God created the lamb specifically in the beginning, knowing what was going to come to pass in Christ. And that's why the lamb fits so well, you see? And everything else. Everything else in his creation fits this pattern because in him were all things created. In Christ. According to this plan of God in Christ, were all things created back here. It has nothing to do with some pre-existent being sitting over here that God turns creation over to for a moment or something like that. It has to do with the foreknowledge and the plan and purpose of God. And in Christ, everything in the beginning is created, and then, of course, specifically, when we're talking about the new creation, in him were all things created. Everything that's in that new creation, everything that's in that new heaven and new earth is going to be in Christ. You won't be there unless you're in him. And you won't be there unless you come through him, which is, we'll pick up the last part of this verse. So we see this truth hitting both aspects of this. In him were all things created. God did everything in that plan of God, in and through Jesus Christ. When you see this, it'll open up the entire Word of God to you in this one aspect. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I first saw this, I was beside myself. I was so excited in my study. I was almost dancing around because and I saw it when I saw what is said in the Greek. In him were all things created. And then I saw the parallels in Ephesians, and we're going to get to those in a little bit, and where he uses the phrase in him, in Christ, over and over again, and you begin to see what he's talking about. He's talking about us being created in him into a new creature in Jesus Christ, and we're really talking about this new creation of God. But this initial creation was all created for the purpose of that new creation, so it ties everything together. Everything fits together in this one plan in Christ. And you can draw a circle around this whole thing, and you can call that Christ. And in him, everything's created. You see, everything that God has done is centered in his plan of God in Christ. And that's the Logos in John 1 also. I'll just sneak that in right now, but we're going to talk about that later on. But that's the plan of God, you see. Everything that God intends and his purpose, his plan is design. He doesn't do things in a random, haphazard fashion. This whole plan of God is far more intricate, far more detailed, far more designed than we ever dreamed. And when we look back at all of this from an eternal perspective, I think we're going to be so excited about it. Right now, we're just seeing it through the glass darkly. Then we're going to see it in such a way that it's going to just overwhelm us as we see that God was involved in so many things that we just thought were chance and random occurrences and all of that. And we're going to see his plan and his pattern, his purpose in all things. Okay. In him were all things created. The entire plan of salvation, redemption, the entire creation of God was for one purpose, to make man in his own image. This is going to get us to Genesis 1:26 later on, too. Let us make man in our image, and how this is coming to pass. But all of this creation is in Christ. It's all taking place in him. Whether you talk about the initial creation, done by God according to a certain pattern in Christ, or whether you're talking about this new creation and how it's actually fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. That's how we get to be a new creation. That's why there even is a new creation, because of what Jesus did on Calvary for our sins and the atonement. And that's why the New Testament uses this term creation all the time. In fact, if you look up the word creation, and you're going to run into some verses that we're going to run into here real quick, and you'll see that this is talked about all throughout the New Testament. And we're talking about not the initial creation alone, but we're talking about the new creation in Jesus Christ. God hasn't finished creating. You see, when God created all things on the seventh day, said everything was good, in the sixth day, and then he rested the seventh day, some people have the idea that that's the way it's been ever since, that God just quit doing things, he ceased from his works, and that was it. But that's not true, because as soon as man sinned, it changed everything. Now things were not good. And now, at the moment that man sinned, God began to work again. He began to work to bring man back into the image and likeness of God. He began a creative work, if you will. He began a recreative work through the plan of redemption. And that's why Jesus makes the interesting statement when the Pharisees are asking him about working, I can't remember the exact instance, whether he was eating corn on the Sabbath or whatever, but he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And I'll give you that reference a little bit later. It's John 5:17. But he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What work is he talking about? The work that Jesus came to do was to bring man back into the image and likeness of God. And God had been doing that work from the very beginning since man fell. And God has been working to restore and to bring us back into the image and likeness of God. And that's this plan. In him were all things created. It was going to be in and through Jesus Christ that this would come to pass. It would not come to pass apart from Calvary, apart from the shedding of blood. Without that, there could be no new creative work. And that's why Christ and the plan of God in Christ is the central theme in the overall plan of God for his creation. It's going to be the focal point for all eternity. We're all going to be to Calvary for all eternity. And that brings up another point. With this end and purpose in mind, God, who sees the end from the beginning, created all things. And we find that Jesus Christ is the center, the focal point of all history. If you look at the Old Testament, everything in the Old points to Christ. Everything in the New points back to Christ. This becomes the focal point of all eternity, you see. Calvary, the cross, that's where it all is hinged. Everything in the Old Testament, the more you study the Old Testament, some of you are new students now, but you're going to be going through your historical books and the Psalms and all of these things, and you're going to see in every one of those, without exception, the plan of God in Christ, every one of them. There's not a thing in the Old Testament that's there just for, excuse me, yeah, just to take up space. It's there for a purpose. It's there to show you the same plan. And you're going to be astounded as you see in the life of David, excuse me, the life of David, the prophets, the men of God, all of these historical events. In every one of those, you're going to see the plan of God in Christ. When you study the tabernacle, are any of you taking tabernacle class yet? Probably won't take it quite yet. But when you do, you're going to feel like you went through the unfolding revelation of God class again, because in the tabernacle, you see the plan of God in Christ. You see in every single detail in that tabernacle the same plan and purpose. So we see the focal point of the entire creation of God and the purpose and plan of God in Christ in these things. Now the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament looks back to him. And I should say forward to him as well, because we're looking forward to his return. We're looking forward to his coming and the fulfillment of all things. But the basis for which we can look forward to him is because we look back to Calvary. Because we come to Calvary and we recognize that he is the one sacrifice, the one way that God has intended for all men to come to him. And because of that, we can look forward to this whole eternal new creation. And when we're here in this new heaven and new earth, we'll never forget Calvary. Believe me, we never will. We'll never forget the reason that we're there. We'll constantly be glorifying and praising and honoring him for having performed such a marvelous miracle in what took place on Calvary. And see, the world is just, they didn't realize what was really happening. They didn't realize what was really taking place. That was the most momentous event in the history of the universe, of all the events that have ever taken place. And God demonstrated that by the earthquake, the darkness, all the profound things that took place at that time. And everything that we have in Christ, Pentecost, the power of the Spirit, everything is because of Calvary. And because of what he did there. Had he not purchased for us the things that he purchased on the cross, we wouldn't have anything. We'd be eternally lost. The whole plan of God would have gone down the drain. Every man would have been lost. And that's what John the Apostle in Revelation 5, remember when he's there and he's praying and he's weeping. He's weeping uncontrollably because he sees this mortgage scroll. And he sees there's nobody worthy to open the seals. And the mortgage scroll, the reason I say it's a mortgage scroll, it just says a scroll there, but it's a scroll that's written within and on the back side. And the kinds of scrolls that were written that way, historically, were mortgage scrolls, where they would have the conditions to open up the scroll written on the outside, the conditions that had to be met. Nobody was worthy to open the scroll, and John was weeping because that was man's eternal life that he mortgaged when he sinned. And nobody was able to buy it back. And he wept. And because in the spirit there, in that position, he saw the whole human race damned. He saw everyone lost. And then, of course, we find the angel saying, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll." And there we can rejoice. But it's because of Calvary, you see, that he's able to open the scroll because of his personal sinlessness and because of what he did for us on the cross. Okay. So the Old Testament looks forward to him, the New Testament looks backward to him. From Genesis to Revelation, everything in the entire Bible is about Christ. It's all centered in him. Genesis 3:15, we find a messianic prophecy. In fact, I'll tell you in Genesis 1:26, we find messianic prophecy, but we'll get to that later on. That's not very often recognized by commentators, but we're going to go into details on it. But we see from the beginning to the end, And the book of Revelation is what? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all in Him, you see. You're not going to get away from it anywhere you go. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah. Between classes. Okay. Body ministry here. Appreciate that, brother. Okay. Now, let's look at one more thing here. In the sense of deity, we're talking about the standpoint of deity. There's no question about the fact that in Him were all things created as God, too. As God, He fills heaven and earth. Everything is in Him. You know, it's impossible not to be in Him. As Paul said, in Him we live and move and have our being, and so forth. So from the standpoint of deity, this is truly true. But I'm talking here, and since the context is talking about the firstborn, and for in Him were all things created, I think the context is favoring of looking at it as Christ as man, and Christ as the Messiah, and as the Redeemer, and as the plan of God, and how God is going to manifest all of His fullness, is that Logos that was made flesh and dwelt among us, you see. That's what he's really focusing on, although it's true that as deity, in Him were all things created as well. That goes without saying. So it does apply to the deity, but it's primarily pointing to Him as the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages. That's what it's really focusing on, more than anything else. Now you might add Acts 17, verses 27 to 28, which says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. And we're going to, in verse 17, we'll see in Him all things consist. We see that pointing to deity also, everything holding together in Him, all the particles, all the atoms and molecules and everything hold together in God. It's God's power that holds everything together. If He were to say the word, everything would fly apart. And all the nuclear forces, the weak nuclear force, the strong nuclear forces, the electrostatic force, the gravitational forces. And if we get down into little quarks and gluons, those gluons will hold the quarks together inside the protons and neutrons, if that be the case, which apparently is. He is the force that holds it all together. God is everything, you see. If He speaks the word, everything can fly apart. And it's in Him everything consists. And really, the physicist is studying the power of God. It's what he studied. That's one of the things that led me to Christ. It's the fact I was studying God's creation all this time. Finally met the one who created it all. And believe me, that was a thrill. And it has been ever since. Yes.
Yes, and
then
after our transformation, our body would be in the earth
and heaven.
Will they have the same
consistency as now, or is that the time of the rapture?
No, I'm talking
about. Okay, yes. At the time of the rapture, we're going to be taken out, and we're going to be given new glorified bodies. We're going to have to be changed because we cannot inherit, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The body that we will get will be like the body that Jesus got when He ascended. He was the firstborn, you see. He went out back here. And He said Himself, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when He ascended from their sight, He was flesh and blood. As they appeared, He showed them after His resurrection the nail prints in His hands and so forth. But He's not going to have nail prints when you see Him in heaven. He's going to have a new glorified body. And somewhere in the transition, as He ascended up, just like when we ascend up, we're going to be changed. He was changed. And He didn't enter into heaven flesh and blood. He was transformed. The Father received Him out of their sight. Presumably somewhere between here and there, He got His new glorified body. We're going to have a body like that. Now, exactly what the consistency of it is, what we'll have for all eternity will be what we get here. But during the millennium, the Scripture says we're going to rule and reign on the earth. And it may be, we can only speculate on this because there's not a lot of detail given. We know that angels, for example, they do not have glorified bodies like we're going to have. That's one of the differences between the angels and men. They do not have the glorified body. But they can manifest themselves in humanoid forms. When they've appeared to men on the earth, they've appeared like men. And it may be, this is only speculation, it may be that we will be able to manifest ourselves in humanoid form or something on the earth to rule and reign for that purpose who are ruling among men and have access to the heavenlies and so forth. But we're going to have a body that will be ours for all eternity. And the Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail as to what the body is going to be like. One thing we know for sure, it won't grow old. It won't wear out. It will probably not look anything like these bodies because it's suited to a different environment. You know, we've got eyes and ears and things to respond to the stimuli of this earth. And our skeletal structure is given to us to support our weight against the gravitational force of this earth and a lot of these other things, you see. And the scripture says it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. So to try to give you an accurate description of this, of the spiritual body, will always fail. And then whatever you think it's going to be like, it's going to be different. But yes, we will have that body for all eternity. And it's not something that's going to wear out. It's not something you're going to wish you could trade in on something else later on. It won't be that way. A lot of us will be willing to trade this one in a moment. But that one you won't be worried about. You won't be concerned about. Okay, we're out of time here. Do you have one more question or do you want to bring it tomorrow?
It would take a bit too long.
Okay, why don't you hang on to it and bring it tomorrow then. Okay, praise the Lord. We still just have gotten started with verse 16, so still got a lot more to cover here.